Father, we thank You, Lord, that You did send Your Son to come and die on the cross for our sins. And that He rose again and that He lives within our hearts. And Lord, we thank You that as You've left us here, You've placed us here on this planet, that You've given to each of us a ministry, a reason to exist. And Lord, I pray today that as we look at what Your Word has to say about that, that our hearts, Lord, would be stirred and encouraged. Encouraged in what You did for us and stirred in how You desire to use us. So, Lord, we give You this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wondered, why am I here? Have you ever wondered, what is my purpose for living? Have you ever wondered, what is God's plan for my life? What am I to be doing? You know, I would venture to say that every single one of us at some point in time in our life has thought about those type of questions. We've wondered about those type of things. Well, in our passage today, Paul answers the question, why am I here and what does God have for me? At least in a general sense. After talking here in chapter 5 about heaven in the first part of the chapter, and after stating his primary motive for living and for ministry in verse 14, that it was the love of Christ that compels him, not his love for Christ, but Christ's love for him. And after stating in verse 16 and 17 how he sought to view people, to know no man, Paul said, after the flesh. That was his view. I don't want to know anybody after the flesh, but I want to see them either in Christ or out of Christ. If they're in Christ, in verse 17, he says, I want to see them as a new creation where old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. After all of that, Paul shares with us what our approach should be toward those who are outside of Christ, to those who don't know the Lord. And in the process, he gives us two key doctrines of the Bible, the doctrine of reconciliation and the doctrine of imputation. So let's pick up here in verse 18 and read down through verse 21. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, Paul mentions here a ministry that every single one of us who are believers have been called to, the ministry of reconciliation. And what I want us to do today is I want to note four things about this ministry that Paul points out here in this passage. So if you're taking notes, first of all, we want to note that the ministry comes to us from God. It's a ministry that originates with him. Notice verse 18 again. He says, now all things are of God. And what Paul wants the Corinthian Christians to know and us to know is that he is writing of things that are of God and not of man. Things that originated with God. This work of being a new creation and our eternal destiny are works of God. It's not something that we seek to earn. It's not something that we seek to achieve. And so he says, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. You know, there is a universal problem that people have today. It's a problem with people all over the world, and it's the problem of poor self-worth or poor self-image. Now, I want you to listen close, especially those of you who are sensitive to what we might call psychobabble. I want you to hear my point, and I think you'll understand what I'm saying here, is that the problem with people everywhere is that they don't have security, that there's no sense of acceptance, that there's not a sense of self-worth. Everybody really has a poor self-image. Even the most beautiful, the most engaging, the most self-sufficient and self-confident people struggle in this area. And all of their self-confidence and all of their pride is really a cover-up, because deep inside, they're scared. Deep inside, they're frustrated. Deep inside, they are empty. Deep inside, they know that something is not right, and yet they pretend to have everything under control. They pretend that they can handle everything, and they venture into all sorts of things to improve their sense of self-worth and to build up their self-esteem. But the real reason that people don't feel right is because they're not right. Because they're not right with God. The reason why people who don't know Jesus Christ feel a sense of alienation and estrangement in their heart is because they have been alienated from God. And the thing that they need the most, their number one need, is to be right with God, to be reconciled with God. Now, man's problem started in the garden. When Adam sinned, when Adam rebelled, at that point, sin entered into the world. And man, because of Adam's sin and rebellion, mankind has been alienated from God. He's been alienated from his creator, from his designer, alienated from his source of life. Alienated from the one who established his very purpose for existence. And every man after Adam has inherited that same problem. That sense of alienation, because we've been infected with a disease called sin. And so it's in our nature to rebel. It's in our nature to rebel against God. And so man is wandering, searching, longing for purpose, trying to discover, trying to figure out, why am I here? Why do I exist? Well, I'll try this, I'll try that. Never reaching lasting satisfaction. Never reaching lasting fulfillment. And the problem is, they need to start with the root issue. And the root issue is that they're not right with God. Listen, the number one need of every single person who is outside of Christ, who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, is they need to become right with God. They need to be reconciled to God. Now, the number one need of every person who is in Christ, who is a believer, is that they need to understand who they are in Christ, and they need to know who Christ is in them. But for the person who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, their number one need, the reason why they don't feel right inside, the problem they have, is not that they need a better self-esteem. Oh, they need to become right with God. They need to be reconciled to God. Now, the basic meaning of the word reconciliation is to change thoroughly. And it speaks or refers to a changed relationship between God and a lost world. Man ruined that relationship by sinning and rebelling against God. But the point that Paul is making here is that it's God who is seeking to fix it. It is God who has sought to make that relationship right. And so in verse 18, we are told that the person who reconciles us to God is Jesus Christ. And the place that that reconciliation takes place is at His cross. That through His work on the cross, Christ has made a way for man and God to come together again. Through His work on the cross, Christ has made a way for man to be reconciled to God, or God to be reconciled to man. But notice what also Paul says in the first part of verse 19. He says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Now this is heavy. That through the cross, God the Father was working in and with God the Son in reconciling the world to Himself. That the Father and the Son work together there at the cross in our reconciliation. You see, at some point before Jesus died, at some point before the veil was rent in two by the hands of God, opening the way into the Holy of Holies, before Jesus cried there from the cross, "It is finished," an awesome and spiritual transaction took place. The Father lay upon the Son all of the guilt and all of the wrath that our sin deserved. That Jesus bore it in Himself perfectly. the punishment that you and I deserve. Jesus bore it in Himself perfectly, totally satisfying the wrath of God for us. The Father punished His beloved Son in order to save you, in order to save me. And at that moment there on the cross, when the sin of the world and the punishment and the wrath of God was laid there upon the Son, there was an alienation and estrangement that took place between God and His Son, who have always lived, who had always lived in perfect harmony. That's why on the cross Jesus cried, "My God," not "My Father," but my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That was what happened from the Son's perspective. Feeling as He took upon Himself the wrath of God because He took upon the sin, our sin, that it came there upon Him, that He felt that sense of alienation and estrangement from His Father, forsaken by His Father. That was the Son's perspective. But it was also the Father's. You know, those of you who are parents, maybe you've experienced this before. It's a horrible feeling. When you're somewhere and you lose one of your kids, maybe you've tried to do that on purpose, but you know, most of us, it's you know, you're somewhere and you just, they wander off. It happened to Denise and I years ago at the North County Fair, not fair, but the mall here, El Camino Real. We were at the mall in one of the stores and Amanda was with us, and all of a sudden we looked around and we did not know where she was. And we're calling out, Amanda, where are you? And just panic. That sick feeling in your stomach, like, oh no, somebody ran off, you know, with our little baby. She had crawled into one of the clothes racks and was playing hide and seek from us. And but man, for 5 minutes or so, we were just dying inside. Well, that's the sense of what the Father felt. Alienated from His beloved Son. At that very moment there on the cross, Jesus became, as it were, an enemy of God who was judged and forced to drink the cup of the Father's fury so that you and I wouldn't have to drink that cup, so that you and I could be saved. And so this whole plan, this plan of reconciliation, it originated with them, that the Son would die, that the Father would judge. And even as Jesus was being punished as if He were a sinner, He was performing the most holy service unto God ever performed, ever offered. Which is why in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, Isaiah said that it pleased the Father, it pleased the Lord to bruise His Son. Now listen, in and of itself, the suffering of His Son did not please the Father. But as it accomplished the work of reconciling a lost world to Himself, in that sense, it was completely satisfying. It was completely pleasing to the Father that His Son would do that, that that would be the vehicle, because He knew that it meant that you and I would have the opportunity to live with Him forever. It would mean that you and I, who were on the road to hell, damned because of our sin, would have the opportunity to be forgiven, would have the opportunity to experience eternal life. And so this is the doctrine of reconciliation, that man was separated from God. Man was alienated from God because of sin, yet God did something about it. The Father and the Son working together to make a way for restoration to take place, which leads us to consider another key doctrine Paul mentions here, is the doctrine of imputation. You see, in verse 19, Paul says that God did not impute our trespasses against us. And then in verse 21, he says, "For He made Him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Now, imputation is a word borrowed from banking. It simply means to put to one's account. When you deposit money in the bank, the computer or the clerk puts that money that you've deposited, they put that amount into your account. It's imputed to your credit there in your checking account. Well, when Jesus died on the cross, all of our sins were imputed to Him. All of our sins were put to His account. He was treated as if He actually committed those sins. Now, the result of that for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ is all of those sins have been paid for. They've been taken out of all of your debt. It's been taken out of your account. It's been put into the account of Jesus, and they will no longer be held against you if you've put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. But even more, it's not like all of a sudden you've got this huge debt that's put to your account and suddenly the debt is eliminated. Now you've got a clean slate. Now, okay, you know, at least I don't owe anything anymore, but I don't have anything either. Now you have, you know, a zero bank account. No, it's not that. God takes and puts the righteousness of Jesus into your account. His righteousness is imputed to you. It's transferred into your account. It's a beautiful thing. All of your debt is eliminated and all of His wealth is transferred to you. Imagine the story, The Prince and the Pauper. You're familiar with it. Imagine it in modern day terms. Here you have this pauper who has this huge debt, poor. Then you have this prince. He's got this enormous wealth. And they trade places. So that the prince takes on the pauper's debt and the pauper is all of a sudden blessed with the prince's enormous wealth. Well, in essence, that's what Jesus did for us. He took upon Himself our debt. He took upon Himself the punishment that we deserve, and His righteousness, His wealth is transferred to us. That's what grace is. Grace, a great way to remember what that word means, is God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E, grace. His riches imputed, transferred into your account at the expense of Jesus Christ. So reconciliation is really based on imputation. And there's a great story in the Bible that kind of illustrates this. It's found in a little epistle in the New Testament called Philemon. And there in the story of Philemon, this guy Philemon had this slave whose name was Onesimus. Onesimus decides one day he doesn't want to be a slave anymore. So he runs off and he steals from Philemon and he heads off to Rome. Now he's a runaway slave and he's stolen from his master. And there in Rome, he somehow, you know, gets into trouble and he finds himself thrown into prison with his cellmate is the Apostle Paul. And it's there in prison that he ends up giving his life to the Lord. And so Paul writes this letter back to Philemon. It's his friend. And he writes this letter that which basically says, whatever Onesimus has done, whatever he owes you, I want you to charge that to my account. And I want you, I'm sending him back to you, and I want you to receive him as myself. Receive him as me. Well, in essence, that's exactly what Jesus has done. He paid the debt and he says to the Father concerning you and I, receive them as myself. Receive them as me. That really is the message of the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ that Paul calls it here in verse 19, the latter part, the word of reconciliation. What is it? That man can be reconciled to God through the work of Jesus Christ. That when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, their sins are imputed to Christ and His righteousness is transferred to them. Listen, there's finally a way for men and women to be right. There's finally a way for men and women to feel right. How? It's being right with God. It's being reconciled to God. And once that has happened, then it continues on as we discover the wonder and the beauty of who we are in Christ, how greatly we have been blessed, and who Christ is in us, the resurrected Lord. So the first thing that we want to note is that this ministry of reconciliation originates with God. That the work was done by God. The second thing to note is who it's available to. Again, notice verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling, and underline this word, the world. Notice it says, it doesn't say God was in Christ reconciling the elect. It doesn't say that God was in Christ reconciling the chosen. It doesn't say that He was in Christ reconciling His favorites. It doesn't say that He was in Christ reconciling the Jews or the Americans. No, it says the world, that God was in Christ reconciling the world, that this work of reconciliation is for the world at large. John 3:16, for God so loved what? The world, that He gave His only begotten Son. On Wednesday night, it was an awesome evening. Mike and Pam Roselle were here, and just many people were touched and made decisions for Jesus Christ. I mean, it was packed up front here afterwards. But when the whole thing was over and Mike was out mulling around in the lobby way out there, and a mother came up and with her little daughter. I think her name was Lucy, and she was maybe 5 or 6 years old, and she was so excited that she had learned John 3:16. And she came up to Mike and she began to quote it to him, you know, for God so loved the world, and she went through and quoted the verse, and he was like, oh, Lucy, that's great. But then he looked at her, right into her eyes, bent down. I was just so touched by this. He said, you know, for God so loved Lucy that He gave His only begotten Son. Yes, it is true. For God so loved the world, and this message of reconciliation was for the world at large. But sometimes we just think of it in that sense, in kind of a generic sense. Oh yeah, for God so loved the world, but it was also for God so loved you. And for God so loved me, that He had you in mind, that He gave His only begotten Son. So secondly, this ministry is for the world at large. Reconciliation with God is possible. Now, the third thing I want you to note is this ministry of reconciliation has been committed, though, to us. In verse 18, Paul says that we have been given this ministry of reconciliation. That God has entrusted to each one of us as believers the privilege of sharing this great message, that men and women can be reconciled to God, that men and women can be made right with God. In verse 20, Paul uses a very descriptive word when he calls us ambassadors. Now, an ambassador is one who serves in a foreign land as a representative of a king. Now, in our case, this world is our foreign land. The Bible says if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this world is not your home. You're a pilgrim. You're a sojourner. You're just passing through. This world is not it. And the sooner you understand that, the better off you will be. This world isn't it. We're pilgrims here. We're passing through. This world is not our home. And so this is our foreign land, and our king is Jesus. Now, here's the thing, though, about an ambassador. An ambassador does not speak to please his audience. An ambassador does not speak to please his audience, but the king who sent him. An ambassador does not speak on his own authority. He's not there to share his own opinions. He's not there to get his own demands. His own demands mean little. He simply says what he has been commissioned to say by the king who sent him. Now, this is so important for us to understand as believers. We are not here to engage in endless debates about evolution. We are not here to engage in endless debates about politics and government and those type of things. Listen, we are here to share the message of Jesus Christ. We are here to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if you get into any type of discussion on any one of those things, evolution, politics, government, whatever it might be, we need to be seeking to see how can I steer this to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the message that men need to hear. Billy Graham and Greg Laurie, in their preaching, preach from this premise that there's four things that every person in the world universally struggles with. Four things that they're dealing with in their hearts. And if you listen to them, you'll see that they touch on these four things almost in every single message that they give. The first thing is that every person feels an emptiness inside of them. That no matter how successful, how much prosperity, how much power, how much prestige, how much pleasure that person has acquired, there's an emptiness inside of them. There's a void that they don't know how to fill. And they search and they hunger and they look in this thing and that thing, and they can't fill the void, because the void can only be filled by Jesus Christ. Secondly, every person universally deals with a sense of loneliness. No matter how great a marriage they might have, no matter how many friends they might have, no matter how many parties they might go to, there's a sense inside of them that of loneliness, that something isn't right, that as great as this relationship that I'm engaged in is, I feel like I belong to, for some, I was made for something else. And they're right. They were made to live in a relationship with God. And so often people, you know, they go to the party and they're in the big, you know, scene and it's great and oh, it's so exciting. And then they go, they leave that and they just feel this enormous sense of just being alone. And they don't like being alone. And so it's like, when can I go to the next party? And then thirdly, every person universally deals with a sense of guilt. And they feel guilty because they are guilty, because they're sinners. And they know deep inside, they might not even believe in sin. They might say, I don't believe in sin. But deep inside, they know. I feel guilty. In fact, the head of a mentalist institution once said that he could release half of his patients if he could find a way to rid them of their guilt. People struggle with guilt. And then fourthly, they're dealing with universally a fear of death. People wonder. People fear. They might have a theory about death, but to them there's no assurance. There's no confidence, and so they wonder what really is going to happen to me when I die. And so Billy Graham, Greg Laurie, they preach from that premise. These four things are in all of their messages, and it's true. Men are dealing with these things universally, and really it's biblical. These things that men are feeling inside of them. But God has given to us the responsibility to preach to them, the privilege to share with them, hey, the reason why you don't feel right inside, the reason why you feel guilty and empty and lonely and you're afraid of death when you think about it, is because you're not right with God. But you can be right with God. But an ambassador is more than a messenger. He's also a representative. And he's there to represent and to honor the reputation of his king and of his country. And so too, God has placed us here as Christians for that very reason. We're God's messengers, but also his representatives. That's why Jesus said, let your light so shine before men in such a way that they would see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That when people look at us, they need to see something so different about us that it would cause them to say, you know what, there's something just really right about that guy. And he's a Christian, or she's a Christian. Maybe there's something to this. Letting our light shine. Now, in the Roman Empire, during the time of Paul was writing, there were two kinds of provinces. There were the senatorial provinces and the imperial provinces. Now, the senatorial provinces were made up of people who were at peace with Rome. That they hadn't been taken over by, you know, a hostile takeover. They had surrendered and submitted to Roman authority. But the imperial provinces were not peaceful. They were dangerous because they had been conquered. They had been taken over by a hostile conflict. And so though in those provinces, there was always the chance, there was always the opportunity for rebellion and for insurrection. So what the Romans would do is they would send ambassadors there into the imperial provinces to keep the peace. Well, think about this. God says to you and I, you are my ambassadors. And the world that we live in is a hostile environment as it relates to God. Oh, wait a minute, you say. You know, this world isn't, you know, hostile to God. I mean, come on. It says, in God we trust on our money. What a joke that is. Do you want to know if the world is hostile to God? Go into any public place and praise the name of Jesus. Go into any public place and just say, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You'll find out real quick how people are hostile to God. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear. Yeah, you think you go talk about Buddha? Oh, that's cool. You're into Buddha? You want to talk about Krishna? You know, any of those kind of things. You say, oh, that's neat. You know, that's what. You bring up the name of Jesus, and people start getting uncomfortable. People start getting upset. Because our world is hostile to the Lord. Our world is against the Lord. But listen, He has sent us into this world to declare peace and not war. He has sent us to declare, hey, be reconciled to God and to represent accurately our King who loves lost sinners. He hates the sin, but He loves the sinner. So we need to remember that God has not declared war on the world. At the cross, He declared peace. At the cross, He was sharing, this is my heart. I want you to be reconciled to me. Now, there is a day coming when He will declare war after the rapture, at the second coming, or during the tribulation, after the rapture, during the tribulation time. He's going to declare war. In fact, it says that during that time, men are going to cry out to the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. And for those who have rejected Christ at this time, it's going to be too late there. They are going to encounter in the tribulation time the wrath of God. But right now, the Lord is seeking to win the world back. Now, Satan wants to tear everything apart. He wants to drive men from God. But Christ, in and through His church, is involved in this ministry of reconciliation, bringing things back together again, bringing things back to God, which explains really the urgency that we read in verse 20. Notice it again that Paul shares. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, the word pleading means to strongly urge. It's petitioning. It's begging. It's not taking no for an answer. It's saying to your father or your son or your daughter or your neighbor or your coworker, please, please be reconciled to God. Please give your heart to Him. Now listen, if somebody rejects your message, understand, they're not rejecting you. The number one reason given why people don't share their faith, why Christians don't share their faith, is fear of rejection. Get over it. It's not you being rejected. It's Jesus who is being rejected. It's Him. So don't give up so easily. And sometimes I think in our minds when we come and we talk to somebody and they say, look, I don't want to hear it. I'm not into that Jesus thing. You're all a bunch of hypocrites. And, you know, I don't want to hear that. That in our minds we think, okay, go to hell then. Fine. You know, I don't care. You know, and we walk away and we give up. And it's like, you know, hey, you know, just be that way then. We need to not do that. We need to pray. We need to plead. We need to be persistent. We don't command them to be saved. We don't condemn them, but we are to plead with them to turn and respond to a God who loves them. And so Paul says it's as though God were pleading through us, that we implore you, that we plead with you, that we urgently say to you, be reconciled to God. But what a beautiful picture that Paul paints here. Of the Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, pleading with men to turn from their sin and to turn to Him. What a beautiful picture of the Almighty God, the Sustainer, the Creator of the universe, the Almighty One, all-powerful, all-knowing, pleading with guilty men and women to turn from their sins and to turn to Him. And be forgiven. We see a great picture of this in Matthew 23, verse 37, when Jesus is up on a mountain overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And as he's overlooking, as he's looking there at that city, tears just coming down his face as he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I often would have gathered your children under my wings like a mother hen would gather her chicks, but you weren't willing. Arms open wide, oh, I just wanted to gather you in closer for protection, but you weren't willing." Is that the story of your life today? If you're here today and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, is that your story? God crying, pleading, knocking on the door of your heart over and over and over again to say, "I want to gather you, arms open wide. I want you to come in. I want you to experience my love." But you haven't been willing. You haven't been willing. Or Christian, those of you who have been willing, you have believed. And today you sit here in the midst of your trials, in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of some troubling circumstances. And Lord, the Lord calls out to you, "Come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You know, that is an invitation to the unbeliever, but it never, ever stops, because even after we give our lives to Christ, we experience times and seasons where we're weary and heavy laden, even as believers, don't we? And the Lord, the God of glory, our Savior, our hero, says to us, "Come unto me." But how many of you, as Jesus has been saying that to you about that thing, haven't been willing? He's been calling to you and saying, "Come unto me. I want to help you. I want to assist you. I want to take that burden. I want to be there in the midst of that problem." But you have not been willing to come, and you've been hanging on to it and trying to work it out in your own and looking elsewhere for fulfillment that is there lacking in your heart. Oh, it's an urgent message. And Jesus calls out to us as well to come unto Him. And this leads us really to our fourth and final point, is that the message involves a voluntary acceptance. The Lord says, "Be reconciled." And we have to respond to that. How? Two things are involved. One is admitting. The other is embracing. The first is admitting that we are wrong. It's admitting that we are sinners, which can be so hard for some people. Remember Happy Days? Anytime they needed to get Fonzie to admit that he was wrong. "Come on, Fonzie, just say it." And it would be like, you know, "Okay, I was..." You know, he couldn't do it, you know. "I was..." You know, and that's how we are so often. We can't say, "I was wrong." You know, we struggle with it, and we're so concerned about, you know, what people think of us. We want to be right in people's eyes. I mean, how do you respond? What's your reaction when somebody accuses you of something? What do you start doing? You start justifying yourself. You start saying, "Well, I did it because of this. Well, this is what I had in mind," or "I think that I was right in doing that. I think I was right in responding." We long to be right. Every single one of us does. But if reconciliation is going to happen, it starts with admitting that we're not right. It starts with admitting that we're wrong. It starts with admitting that we have sinned. It starts by not making excuses for our actions, but taking responsibility for our actions and admitting that we have sinned, that we are wrong, that we're not right. And what is true of our relationship with God is also true of our relationships with others. That reconciliation starts when we own up to our sin. When we come to that place and we admit, "In that situation, I was wrong. It was the wrong thing." If there's a struggle, if there's a friction in the marriage relationship, how is it restored? How is it reconciled? It begins when two people come together and say, "I was wrong and I want to change. I wasn't right. I was wrong and I want to grow. I was wrong in this area and I want to make it right. I want to be right." But so often we're so unwilling to do that. So unwilling to admit. that we were wrong. So it starts with admitting that, and secondly, it's obtained by embracing what God has done. By embracing what He is offering. Listen, we are not commanded to do the work of reconciliation between us and God. He says, be reconciled. He's done the work. You just embrace it. You just receive it. He doesn't say, reconcile yourselves. He says, no, be reconciled. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way, yield to the grasp of those hands which were nailed to the cross for you. That's what it's all about. Yielding to the grasp of those nail-scarred hands. It's giving yourself to the one who wants to surround you with His love. Embracing the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. That's when reconciliation takes place between us and God. And this is the message, Christian, that God has given us the privilege and the opportunity to go out and share with a lost and dying world. God loves you and He wants you to be reconciled to Him. Just admit that you're a sinner and receive His work of forgiveness. That's why we're here. That's our mission. That's our ministry, first and foremost. Be ministers of reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, that You have done the work, that You have made the way for us to be reconciled to You. We thank You for the ministry of You and Your Son, that Your Son would die, that You would judge, all because You desired that we could spend eternity with You, that we could know You and live in relationship with You. We praise Your name, God. And Lord, as Christians, we want to be faithful to that calling, to be Your ambassadors in this lost and dying world, to share Christ and to plead with men. Lord, I pray that You would just press upon our hearts the urgency of the day to plead with men to be reconciled to God.